Hey, it's good to be here. It's good for me to be here. It's good for y'all to be here. I'm always here. We're glad you're here. We're so thrilled to host this this event. And what an awesome song that was. Before, my name's Andy, and Louie and I have known each other a long time, and it's always a kick for us to get to do stuff together. And before I jump in, I want to tell you about a resource out there. I was gone for a couple weeks, and Louie preached here, which is such, it's so cool to have him like as a member. Imagine him as a member of your church. And I'm going to be gone, and Louie's going to speak, and everybody cheers, and the congregation, it's like, oh, huh, well, it's not like that great, is it? Anyway, all of you have been touched either directly or indirectly by Indescribable, by the tour, by the song, hopefully by the message. And while I was gone, he did two messages that kind of piggybacked on the Indescribable message, and certainly you've heard it or heard bits and pieces of it. And anyway, these were incredible messages, and I was walking through the rotunda yesterday. I didn't even know they had this resource out yet. It's called Alive. And if you enjoyed Indescribable, you have to get this. This is like the next part. And depending on how God's wired you, you may like this better. I thought Indescribable was incredible. This, for me, this was even better. And I don't mean it was deeper. I just mean the way I'm kind of wired. This was amazing. And if you get to do have any kind of opportunities to communicate to students, the second part of this message, I think, is one of, if not the clearest presentation of the gospel I've ever heard in my whole life. And I just sat, and I wasn't here, obviously, but I drove around in my car listening to these messages going, wow. And I'm so glad it's already out, and it's called Alive. And you need to get this for you, and you need to get this for your students. I want to encourage you to pick this up, and Louie didn't ask me to sell product. But this is amazing. And again, knowing that you're so tied into the Indescribable, this is the next part. So you got to pick that up. If you came in, when you came in, hopefully you got a little handout. It looks like this. You got this. Pull this out. Hopefully you brought something to write with. If not, you're going to have to borrow something from somebody next to you. And the reason I give out outlines in these kind of environments and leadership environments is because I know you're like me. You're always looking for stuff to improve upon. And, you know, you hear a speaker and you go, that was pretty good. I think I can do something with that when I get home. And so knowing that a lot of you think that way, I like to just give out a handout. That way I can cover more material. And hopefully, if this is something you find that's relevant to you and think it's relevant to your leaders back at home, you can take this and reteach it, improve upon it, make it your own. And that way you don't have to take a lot of notes. You can do a lot of listening. And what I want to talk about for just a few minutes in our time together today is I want to talk about one very, very specific temptation that you have already faced as a leader, or eventually you will. And if you haven't faced this yet, as we're going through this, you may go, I would never do that. I would never even be tempted to do that. I wouldn't even consider that. And I just want to make you a promise. At some point in your leadership journey, you are going to find yourself up against this temptation. And it is so subtle. And I think the reason so many leaders fall into this trap or fall into this pit is because this temptation is so extraordinarily subtle that you don't even know you're being tempted. And not only that, as we're going to see in our time together, there is a theology that is very, very prevalent in our culture, in our Christian culture. And this bad theology actually supports this temptation. And as we're going to see in just a few minutes, oftentimes when you're facing this temptation, there will be people around you, or you may not even need anybody around you, there will be an inclination to actually lean on the scriptures to support you in the bad decision you're being tempted to make. If that makes any sense. This is a very, very, very subtle temptation. And where I drew this from is about 2 years ago. I don't know if this ever happens to you when you're having your quiet time. You know, you read a passage of scripture, you've read it 100 times, and it's like, oh, never saw that before. You know how that happens? And I was reading through Matthew, and I got to the temptations of Jesus. And for some reason, I just got stuck there. And almost every morning for a long, long time, instead of just moving on through Matthew, I kept coming back there, coming back there, coming back there. And I came to the conclusion that the three temptations that Jesus faced actually represent three categories of temptation. And I think every temptation you'll ever face as a person and ever face probably as a leader fall under one of these three categories. Because, you know, you read the temptations of Jesus and you think, you know, I'm tempted to do a lot of stuff, but never once have I been tempted to turn, like, you know, an inanimate object into food. That's just, you know, I mean, that may have been a real bit temptation for him, but not for me. And you read through that and you go, you know, I'm so glad Jesus overcame temptation. But no, you can't even resonate with any of those temptations. In fact, some of you guys, I know you think, you know, I'd like to take my temptations and trade them for one of those, jump off a high building. I can pretty much resist, you know, that temptation, you know. turned stone into food. I would take my temptations and I would trade them for the ones Jesus faced any day, because I don't even understand how they were even temptations. I think these three temptations are three categories that all of our temptations fall under. And consequently, Jesus was tempted to sin just like you were and just like I was. Well, so what I did after about a year of kind of coming back to this passage, we decided to do a series on it. And then we got to the time where we were going to do the series, and things got all fouled up in our schedule here. And so we bumped the series for a whole year. So I had another whole year, not every day, but throughout that next year, just kept coming back to this stuff. Now, when that happens to me, and you're probably all over this, when that happens to me, I have a tendency to think, God, you're trying to teach me something. Because if you're a communicator, you're always looking for an angle. You're always looking for a message. I mean, God kind of threw us into that environment, so we have to do that. But every once in a while, you know, God puts the brakes on and says, no, this isn't sermon material. This is your heart and your soul material. So I was stuck there for another year as I waited for the calendar to come back around where I could actually talk about this stuff publicly. And in that time, I felt like God took sort of the personal part of the temptations and the things I faced as a person, as a man, and brought it to this level of leadership and said three very specific things to me. And I want to just talk about one of those, right? So if you have your notes, go ahead and open them up. The name of the talk is Hang On Loosely. I listened to Louis' talk yesterday, and it was so cool. So this morning I got on the internet to try to find some cool video, you know? There was no eclipse of the sun to set me up. But there was this cool video. Any of you see this? Where the guy had these pigs that he put up on this platform and taught them to jump off into the pool. Did y'all see that? And I kept thinking, I bet I could use that. And I came up with nothing. So anyway, I'm sorry. I tried. But Louis could use that. Okay. It's called When Pigs Fly. And you could work a whole talk around that. It's just incredible. This guy, these pigs are jumping off. Okay. Sorry, you're stuck with just me. Introduction. With leadership comes a unique set of temptations. If you haven't faced that already, you will. Number two, these are not temptations to sin in the traditional way of sin. You're going to be tempted to abuse the privileges that accompany leadership. If you've not already faced that, you will. You're going to have certain privileges as a leader. You will be tempted to abuse those. Second bullet point, you're going to be tempted to do whatever it takes to create progress or the illusion of progress. I won't ask for a raising of hands, but how many of you have worked in churches where people exaggerated the numbers? Right? And you, as a kid or as a young leader, you looked at that and you went, there weren't 1,000 people there. There might have been 1,000 people in like a 4-block radius, but there weren't 1,000 people at our event. And you're hearing your leader or pastor, 1,000 people, you're going. And you're thinking, why is he lying? Why is he exaggerating? Then it was your turn. Well, how many did you have Sunday? Oh, about 200 more than we actually had, or 50. You know, I saw some people walk through or poke their head in the door. We counted them. And you find yourself, you find yourself under this pressure and you look in the mirror and go, why did I just lie? Or why do I feel compelled to exaggerate? I mean, that's not honoring to God. I mean, what is that? It's just one of those things that come with leadership, because with leadership is this drive for progress or the illusion so that other people think that you're going forward. And even in an environment like this, it's tough because people say, what do you do? Well, I'm a student pastor. I lead a college ministry. How many do you have involved? And all of a sudden there's that swallow deep and you think, well, on Easter we had... right? Or our special event we had. What is that? You know what? That's just something that comes with leadership. And there's dozens of examples of that. Again, what I want to do is there's so many things that we're faced with as leaders that are very specific temptations. I just want to pull one, and I want to pull it from the second temptation of Jesus. You remember the first temptation was, turn stones into bread. And that whole temptation is sort of this temptation to meet legitimate needs in irresponsible ways. And that's about 80% of my temptations, honestly, is to meet legitimate God-given needs in irresponsible ways. There's that one. But in the second temptation, I think there's something really, really, really significant for us as leaders. So let's jump into it. Roman numeral 1, this is kind of cool. God set the stage for Jesus to be tempted just before he began his public ministry. Now, there's a message in and of itself. God set the stage for Jesus to be tempted right before he began his public ministry. Here's how the whole temptation scenario starts off. Remember this verse? It says that Jesus was, this is amazing, led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness or the desert to be tempted. Now, that's just an amazing thought. I think this is probably why, in the Lord's Prayer, there's that phrase that says, and lead us not, Jesus is teaching people how to pray. And he says, now, when you pray, here's what you say. And he says, and don't forget to say this, and lead us not into temptation. And maybe Jesus was thinking, because that happened to me once, And you don't want to go there. So I don't know. I forgot to pray that one morning. Next thing I knew, I'm all by myself with the devil. So when you pray, don't forget to pray and lead us not into temptation, because that happened to me one time. See, that's just a weird kind of thing there, isn't it? The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, that God led Jesus into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted. Letter A, God put his son in a vulnerable position. Now that's just kind of weird, isn't it? God put his son in a vulnerable position. You know what? He did the same thing to Abraham. He did the same thing to Moses. He did the same thing to Peter. He did the same thing to the nation of Israel. Implication, letter B. Perhaps more hangs in the balance of your private temptations than you know. Perhaps more hangs in the balance of your private temptations than you know. Perhaps more hangs in the balance of your private temptations as a leader than you know. Perhaps God is testing you so that you know you better. Perhaps God is setting you up to see if you're ready for what's next. Perhaps God is testing you to find out whether or not you can handle what he perhaps wants to bring to the table, the opportunities he wants to bring your way. I would go so far as to say this. I believe with all my heart, if you're a leader in Christian ministry, that far more hangs in the balance of your private temptations than you imagine. You see, if I were to have a gigantic moral crash now at this stage of my ministry, far more is at stake than there was 20 years ago. Personally, the same things would be at stake. But in terms of ministry, more would be at stake. And I just want to make you a promise. When you're tempted privately, more hangs in the balance than you are aware of. And the thing is, you have no idea what God wants to do in your life, and you have no idea what God wants to do through you. And if there is an enemy, and if there is really a Satan, and if there is really a devil, and I believe there is because Jesus said there is, and I just kind of go with what Jesus says. If there really is a devil, and if there is a personal Satan, and if somehow he knows your potential, doesn't it make sense that he's going to want to take you out at some point along the way? Not simply to take you out as a person, but to take you out as a leader, because he knows what happens when people who are given the gift of leadership align themselves with the Spirit of God. He knows what happens. You see, there's always more that hangs in the balance of your private temptations. And the thing is, when we read the story of Jesus' temptations, we're so aware of that. You know, if you read it for the first time, you'd be going, don't do it, you know. Oh, no, you know, there's so much at stake. Do you think it's any different for you and for me? Maybe there's somebody hanging over the banister of heaven going, don't look. Don't click. Don't say yes. Don't spend the money. Don't give in. Don't abuse the privilege. Because there's more that hangs in the balance of your private temptations than you know. Because you know what? As a leader, you're not simply a private person. You're a person that God has placed over other people, not only as an example, but as their leader. Next part, Roman numeral 2. Here's the actual temptation. Remember this one? Then the devil, second temptation, the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. This is such a weird thing. We don't know if like they walk there. Of course, when I was a kid, you thought it was like a Star Trek moment. They disappeared. They appeared. Whoa, I didn't know where we were going. You know, all of a sudden they're on the highest point of the temple. They could have just walked there. But, you know, as a kid, you always imagine there was this instantaneous thing. Anyway, they're standing on the highest point of the temple. And the idea, and theologians all say this, we don't know if it's true, but it kind of makes sense. The idea was they were standing on the highest point of the temple during a time when there were a lot of people at the temple. And so they're at the highest point of the temple looking down. We don't know if people could see them or not. They look down and there's all these people in the temple and, you know, behind the wall of the Gentiles and moving toward the, you know, the center. There's all these people down there doing what they do in the temple. And he says to him, if you are, in your notes, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. And the idea is this. Now look, Jesus, aren't you here to make an impression on people? Yeah. Don't you want people to know who you are? Well, of course I want people. I know what you're up to. I mean, I've been watching this whole thing for several hundred years unfolding. I know what the deal is, Satan would say. So here's the thing. Don't you want people to know like you're like the Son of God, something special? And you know, yeah. Well, I got an idea. Let's speed the thing up a little bit. Why don't you just jump off? And people will go, oh no, a guy's throwing himself off the top of the temple. And then you'll land and you'll stand up and you kind of dust off. And they'll be like, ah. Oh. I mean, you know, we could kind of fast track the whole deal if you'll just jump off the, you know, the temple. It seems like a good idea. Aren't you here to make an impression? Aren't you here for people to know? I mean, come on, you're going to do all these miracles. I know what's coming. I mean, people are going to go, oh, how'd you do that? Why not just do like one giant miracle right here at the temple? Get everybody's attention. Then he does something interesting. Then Satan, you remember this, he quotes from Psalm 91. He says this, for it is written, As if Jesus needed that. For it is written, he, talking about your Father, God, will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. In other words, Jesus, come on, look, just jump, because here's what's going to happen. You know God's going to save you. I mean, come on, I know, I've been paying attention. Jesus, do you know how long it's taken God to get you here? Do you know that it's taken God hundreds and hundreds of years to even get you here? We both know he's not about to let you die. He's not about to let something bad happen to you. And he's not going to start all over again. I mean, he had to pick a guy, Abraham, and he didn't, you know, he kind of fooled around. He had Isaac, then he had Jacob. We got 12 sons. Then we had to go to Egypt for 400 years. Then we had to get out of Egypt. Then we had to establish a kingdom. Then there were 400 years where God didn't say anything. This is the culmination of the plan. We both know God is going to come through for you. There is no way in the world he's going to let something bad happen to you. We know that. And besides that, it is written. He says right here in Psalm, and you and I both know this is a messianic psalm. It's going to take theologians a million years to figure that out. But we both know this psalm is about you. He's not going to let you, he's not going to let anything bad happen to you. God has made that promise. So look, why not the two of us claim that promise and you jump and make an impression? Everybody's going to know who you are. Seemed like a good idea, doesn't it? I mean, clearly, this is God's will that people understand who Jesus is. Now, letter A, Jesus was being tempted. Here's the kernel of truth in this temptation. Here's the kind of the deal. Jesus was being tempted to presume on God. That's the temptation. Jesus was being tempted to presume on God. Letter B. And the presumption, here's the tricky thing for us I want us to talk about. And the presumption was disguised as faith. In other words, here's what I want you to do, Jesus. I want you, check this out, I want you to trust God. I want you to lean on his promise in Psalm 91. And I want you to jump. And God will manifest his faithfulness to you because you're going to be all right and good will come from it. The presumption was disguised as faith, and it was disguised as faith as in terms of it being a misunderstanding of faith. Because the idea was, Jesus, I got an idea. Why don't you and I come up with an idea? Why don't we implement our idea? And then let's trust God to come through and support our idea. Because in our culture, and possibly maybe in that culture as well, was an understanding of faith that went something like this. Faith is me coming up with stuff to do and then trusting God to support my idea. Faith in ministry terms is jumping out and coming up with great ministry ideas and great plans and great events and great whatever. And faith is me launching something and then trusting God to come through on my behalf or on behalf of my plans. Letter C, in our world, this is a temptation to initiate something good and expect God to bless it. In our world, this is a temptation to initiate something good and then to expect God to bless it. Now, you have seen, I have seen, and if you haven't seen it yet, you will see it eventually. And if you've not experienced this yet, you will experience it eventually. This temptation to sit down around in a room with people, or a temptation to look and to see what other people are doing and suddenly get ideas. In fact, we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. That's one of the dangers of leadership conferences or even environments like this or even visiting another church is we all come away with so many good ideas, and they are good ideas. We come away with so many big ideas, and they are big ideas. And we come away with so many new strategies and plans, and all of that's valuable, and I spend my life trying to download to leaders everything I've learned about leadership. All of that is fine. But there's always the temptation to walk away from an environment like this or an environment like any of the ones I've just listed and to go home and allow God's vision for your life to begin to move out of bounds of what his will is for your life. And there is always the temptation to presume on God, and there is always the temptation to launch, to initiate, to move out, to step out in faith and then trust God or expect God to fulfill our will for his life for us. And there was Jesus in that very situation that you will find yourself in if you've not already been there. A situation where there's a verse to support it. It seems like a great idea. It seems even like a God idea. Because certainly this is God's will for people to know who Jesus is. For him to make a splash. For him to do something miraculous. I mean, he's about to do a bunch of miraculous stuff anyway. But the problem was it wasn't God's idea. The problem was it wasn't initiated by God. The problem was it was clearly not God's will for his son in that moment. It was a good goal. It was just a bad approach. And in your ministry, there are going to be times, either because of the suggestion of other people, or just because you've been somewhere and came away with a big idea. There will always be the pressure, and there will always be the attention, the temptation to initiate, move, plan, go. And then once everything's in motion, to come back around and say, okay, God, we've moved out of faith. Now we need you to support it. And God's going, that's when my idea. I know, but see, we've stepped out in faith. No, you didn't step out in faith. You stepped out in presumption. Here's the difference. Faith is simply, and Louis alluded to this yesterday, faith is simply confidence that God is who he says he is and that he'll do what he's promised to do. There's a big difference between me coming up with an idea and asking God to bless it and me listening and acting on behalf of God's plans for me, me responding to what God has instructed me to do. There's a huge difference. And you've seen it already, if you haven't, again, you will. You've already seen what happens when people initiate things in faith that weren't God's idea, and then they fail miserably, and their faith crashes with it. And they think, God, where were you? God, why didn't you? God, I thought you would. God, weren't we faithful? How come you weren't faithful? We jumped. You promised. You know what happened? It's real simple. Because it wasn't my idea. Because I'm God. I'm the head of the church. I'm the master. I'm the most high one. I am the instructor. You're the instructee. And yeah, it would have been a good idea. It just wasn't my idea. And the more successful you are and the more responsibility you have and the more pressure you feel to perform and the more pressure you feel from the people around you or from your own ego or wherever it comes from, the more pressure you feel to point toward progress that you can measure, the more tempted you will be to presume on God and to initiate and to launch things that are seemingly great ideas, but they're not his idea. Right vision, wrong time. You know, good plan, just not the best plan. So what does Jesus do? This is pretty amazing. Roman numeral 3, Jesus refuses to presume on God's faithfulness, and he does something kind of cool. And again, if you're familiar with these passages, you remember, in each of the temptations, he had several options, I guess. He could have just said, Satan, nah, I don't want to do it. Or he could have said, this would have been a better one. He could have said, I got an idea. Why don't you jump? You know, there have been several options, at this point. But Jesus consistently, in all three of these temptations, he does something very cool. He reached back into an Old Testament context. He reached back into a context where the nation of Israel actually faced the very same temptation that he did. And in this particular occasion, he reached back to the time when the nation of Israel had left Egypt. Remember this? And they're going across the desert, and they get to a place called Rephidim. And suddenly, they've got food, but they've run out of what? Anybody know? Water. They've run out of water. And so they had several options. Again, I mean, there's ways to express your concern to God without testing or tempting him. They could have just said, Moses, are you praying? I don't know if you're paying attention, but we're out of water and we just trust God's going to come through for us. But we just want you to know we are thirsty. We're out of water. But here's what happened. They begin to murmur and complain. And I put all these verses in your notes for you. Verse 2 of Exodus chapter 17. So they quarreled with Moses and they said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord, your God, to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there and they grumbled against Moses. And listen to what they said. And they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Now, when you first read that, you think, well, they had a legitimate complaint. But we discover that what they were trying to do is manipulate God. They were trying to force God's hand. If you have children, you're very familiar with this. Don't you love me? When my kids try that, I just say, no, I don't. I don't love you. Get out of here. No, I'll say that. In other words, you did this as a kid, right? You looked at your parents. You thought, what can I do to get them to do something on my behalf? How do I manipulate mom? How do I manipulate dad? And we know because God gives us an interpretation of this event. Apparently, what was in the hearts of the people is that instead of just coming to God in faith and saying, God, okay, we're thirsty. We're trusting you to meet our needs. I mean, good grief. You've got an incredible track record. You got us out of Egypt. You fed us along the way. We don't know how you're going to do it. And but we trust you. Instead of having that, they attempted through their griping and complaining to manipulate God. In other words, their goal was to force God's hand to do their bidding, their timing, their way. And they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? And then God, this is talking about grace, instead of just striking them all dead and saying, a bunch of griping children, God actually gives in, relents, and miraculously provides them with water. Verse 7, and so Moses called the place Massah, or Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because, here it is, they tested the Lord God saying, is the Lord not among us? Is the Lord not among us? I mean, aren't you going to come through for us? I mean, don't you have to do what you promised to do? Is the Lord not among us? And instead of simply trusting God, they tried to force God's hand through their griping and complaining. Now, let me just ask you a question. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where you got the sense that the people you were praying with were trying to force God's hand through their praying and their faithing? God, you have to. God, you promise. You have to. You have to. You have to. You have to. God, I don't even have to do anything. Well, he has to be faithful to his word. Well, I guess he didn't even have to do that if he didn't want. He's God. Come on. Who are we? What are we trying to do? And so here are these people through their griping and complaining, trying to force God and move God to do what possibly God didn't intend to do. So Moses names the whole place after them. Now, flash forward, you know, a whole bunch of years. The people finally get to the promised land or to the edge of the promised land. Remember this, they're about to go in. And then Moses, right before they go in the promised land, he gives them a speech that basically reviews all their history to kind of get them up to date with what's happened so they won't make the same mistakes in the promised land that they did on the way. Remember that? And there's a whole book of the Bible where he gives this long speech. Anybody know the name of that book? It's in your notes. Book of what? Deuteronomy, right. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses gets all the people and says, okay, before we go in there and, you know, foul this whole thing up, let's review. And he goes through their whole history and says, here, how God was faithful. He was faithful, 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 faithful. And in Deuteronomy chapter, verse 16 of chapter 6, here's what he says. He says, and do, by the way, when we get to this new land, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Remember what happened? Remember what happened back then? You guys were out of water. Instead of trusting God to do what God wanted to do, you guys tried to force his hand through your griping and complaining. Now, when you get to the promised land, don't make that mistake again. There's a difference between trusting him and presuming on him. There's a difference between trying to force his hand through your prayers and through your faith and your griping and your complaining and trusting him. So when you get to the land, don't make that same mistake again. So there stands Jesus on the, you know, top of the temple. And Satan has given him this great idea to kind of fast forward and speed things up so everybody will know who he is. And it sure seems like the right vision, but just maybe this is a new plan. Instead of just saying, Satan, no, or Satan, you know, you jump first, Jesus reaches back into this Old Testament context, and he goes to the book of Deuteronomy with all that story hanging there behind it. And he simply says to Satan, you remember this, Matthew 4, verse 7, and Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't come up with a plan, initiate it and launch it, and then tell God he has to come through for you. Don't initiate and launch a plan that you know is even according, you know, lines up with the Great Commission, lines up with the Great Commandment. Don't you launch and initiate things and then think you can force God to bless your plans. Don't make that mistake. Letter A, Jesus' response is simply this: I'll submit to the Father, I will not taunt him. I'll depend on him, I will not presume on him. I'll submit to the Father, I'm not going to taunt him. I'll depend on him, I will not presume on him. Here's why this is such a big deal. Letter B. The one who puts another to the test puts himself in a position of authority. The one who puts another to a test puts himself in a position of authority. It's like the kid who's driving around with his friends and they're, you know, he's driving the car and they're saying, hey, you better slow down, we're gonna get in trouble. And he says, don't worry, if we get busted, my old man will bail us out. Don't worry, if we get busted, if we get pulled over, it doesn't matter if we get in trouble, because my old man, he's gonna bail us out. And what does the kid do? And he's saying, you know what, basically, I have leverage with my father. I can basically put myself in a position of authority. My old man, my dad, he's gonna have to do what I need him to do to bail us out. It's the same thing. Whenever we begin to presume on God, and I know what some of you are thinking, you're going, ooh, how do I know? We'll get to that in just a second. Whenever we cross that line to where we begin to presume on God because we've initiated, we've launched, and suddenly things aren't working out, and oh, there's all the fear, and maybe, whenever we do that, essentially, here's what we've done. We have placed ourselves in a position of authority. We've basically said, God, you have to fill in the blank. God, you must fill in the blank. And once we make that switch, even if our intentions are good, and even when it's accidental, we've put ourselves in a position where we are have placed ourselves in authority over our Heavenly Father. And see, you would never do that on purpose, I don't believe, as a leader. But because this is such a subtle temptation, we wake up one day and suddenly things are out of kilter. Suddenly, you know, we're trying to pray God into, faith God into, force God into, complain God into, whine God into, you know, whatever it is. And all of a sudden we're presuming, and we're no longer trusting, and we're no longer coming to him as our authority. We're coming to him as the spoiled kid who's saying, now you have to, because after all, here's what I've done. Here's what I've told people you would do. Moral of the story, Roman numeral 4, simply this. It's cooperate, don't manipulate. It's cooperate, don't manipulate. Would you just say that with me out loud? Cooperate, don't manipulate. One more time. Cooperate, don't manipulate. This is so subtle. See, I've never met a Christian leader that says, you know what my problem is? I'm always trying to manipulate God. I've never, ever met anyone who admit that. But you're like me. You've seen it happen, haven't you? You've worked for people, or you worked in churches, or you heard stories about, or you know, somebody crashes and burns morally, or crashes and burns financially, or they lose their job. And once you hear the whole story, you look back and you go, gosh, I mean, there's a guy that somewhere, there's a lady that somewhere along the way, you know, great vision, great plans, great love for God, but somewhere along the way, God was no longer the authority. They sort of somehow took charge and expected God to, and presumed on God, and taunted God, and tried to pray and faith and complain and whine God into. And the whole issue comes down to this. Am I going to live my life trying to cooperate with my Heavenly Father? Or will in my leadership and will in my desire for progress and will in my fear of what others might say of me, will I get myself into a position accidentally, not overnight, but over time, to where I'm subtly trying to manipulate God to do my ministry bidding? Manipulate God to do my Great Commission bidding. Manipulate God and talk God into doing the things that I think will help fulfill his will in the world. After all, if you jump, hey, people are going to know you're the Son of God. Yeah, but that's not God's way of doing this. That's the right idea, Satan. It's just the wrong plan. It's the wrong time. And I am not going to put the Lord, my God, to the test. Two observations. Letter A. The leaders who are ultimately disappointed with God are the ones who were never fully surrendered to begin with. This is just my observation. Leaders, Christian leaders, leaders in ministry who are ultimately disappointed with God are the ones who were never very surrendered to begin with. All of a sudden, things don't work out. They built it, but they didn't come. You know, they produced it, but nobody showed up. They spent a lot of money and sent out the thing, but nobody came. Nobody responded. And all of a sudden, they're going, God, where are you? Didn't we? God's going, yes. It just wasn't my idea. I mean, weren't we faithful? Weren't we trying to honor you? No. You came up with an idea and you launched it and you expect me to bless it. And I am not beholden to you. I am God. This is about me. I'm the head. You're the body. I'm the king. You're the subjects. The leaders that I know that are ultimately disappointed with God were leaders, here's the deal. You know, I don't know how they got into ministry. I don't know why they got into ministry. Nobody knows another person's motives. But somewhere along the way, they got committed to building something instead of surrendered to following their Heavenly Father. And there's such a big difference. And they were so committed they couldn't hear from God because all they could hear was from themselves. And their commitment to accomplish something subtly and slowly led them outside the will of God for themselves. And then one day, things didn't work out. And then one day, things got upside down financially. And then one day, things began to fall apart relationally. And they began to pray in faith and claim God into their equation. And God didn't show up. And they became disappointed. And they lost faith. And if they were to tell you their story, they would say, you know, I did everything I knew to do. And God let me down. But here's what Jesus taught us that day standing on the top of the temple. It's simply this. God won't be manipulated. God is not subject to you and to me. Even our good / what we think are God ideas. That God will not be manipulated, and he has called you as a leader and he has called me as a leader to cooperate, not manipulate. To cooperate, not manipulate. And if we don't live surrendered lives as leaders, and if we don't live surrendered lives with our ministry plans and ideas and our visions and dreams, then we set ourselves up for disappointment with God. Because one day, at some point along the way, you're going to need him to come through. And when he doesn't come through the way you think he should, you'll think something's wrong with him. When in fact, you simply initiated your idea and expected him to bless it. Letter B, my other observation is this, that the people who are always trying to manipulate God have a difficult time hearing from him. You notice that? That leaders, Christian leaders, are just people in general who are always trying to manipulate God. And in your student ministry, you see this all the time. You know, they you think, what are you thinking? I mean, have you not heard? Have you not read? Have you not listened? No. Because they're always trying to get God to do their deal. And if I call him, but if I pray, and if I went to church, I went 4 times to the Bible study, then I called him. He still didn't call back. You know, I'm always trying to do a deal with God. And what's the magic code? And if I pray, 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 fast pray, or is it pray, read my Bible, pray? Is it show up at the, you know, how do I get God to do for me what I need God to do for me? They almost, it's almost impossible for them to hear from God. And as a leader, if somewhere along the way, and it's so subtle, you get caught up in your plans, and suddenly your plans aren't going great, and suddenly there's this fear, and there's sort of this knee-jerk reaction, oh God, you have to, you have to, you have to. It is almost impossible to hear from God if you have subtly slipped into manipulation, taunt, you know, bribe God into your world. It's almost impossible to hear from him. That's why the danger of environments like we do Drive Conference, the Grow Up Conference, or Thirsty Conference, or any kind of conference, the danger is always that you would walk away with a clearer vision of God's will for somebody else than for you. The danger is always that you'll walk away with somebody else's ideas instead of God's ideas for you. That you walk away with God's dream for Louie, or God's dream for Andy, or God's vision for this church or another church instead of God's vision for you. And it's so easy, it's so subtle. You walk out and you launch and initiate things, and God doesn't show up, and you lose faith and you lose heart. And it's simply because you gave into this subtle, subtle temptation that I'm going to try to presume on God to initiate and then somehow trust him, talk him into, faith him into blessing my plans. Letter C, I think we attempt to manipulate God because of several things. Here's 3 real quick ones. I think because of what we've seen modeled, the whole faith, you know, I'm going to step out on faith. How many times have you heard that? I'm going to step out on faith. I'm going to step out on faith. I'm going to step out on faith. You don't step out on faith. You obey God. You don't step out on faith. You cooperate with the Holy Spirit. See, God's going to do what he's promised to do. He's not going to do what you've asked him to do all the time. Because of what we've seen modeled, number 2, our infatuation with progress. We just got to make things move forward, even at the risk of, you know, doing things outside of what maybe God has us to do. Number 3, our dissatisfaction with where God has us. See, I know in a group like this, there's dozens of you maybe who are really dissatisfied with where God has you. You don't like your boss. You don't like your church. You don't like your work environment. And so there's always the temptation to just jump and go, jump and move. I'm going to go start a church. I'm going to go start a college ministry. I'm going to go on the road, and I'm going to just start speaking and just trust God to support my family financially. I'm just, you know, your dissatisfaction with where you are sets you up to launch all kinds of crazy things in the name of your Heavenly Father that he wasn't behind. Here's what I think it means to cooperate, letter D. It means holding our plans with open hands. Holding our plans with open hands. In my note, I wrote this, and this is another subject, but I got to say it. There is all the difference in the world, listen to this, there's all the difference in the world between the vision God has given you for your life and the plans you come up with to support that vision. There's all the difference in the world between the vision God has given you for your life and your ministry and the plans that you come up with to make it happen. Visions rarely change. Plans change all the time. Where I see people get in trouble is not their vision, it's their plans. God, this is what you want me to do, then I got here I go. One of the best talks or most strategic or helpful talks to me that I've ever heard was, and I don't even know where this is, Louis, but I remember the day that I heard a talk where Louis told the story of how one day happened and just all the discussions and all the concern and then the fear and then is this a God thing? Is it not a God thing? And listening to the people around him, just that it's such a mammoth thing and just in the proper use of the term, struggling with, is this what God wants us to do? I mean, obviously it's a great idea. Obviously great things could happen, but we dare not step out until we have a green light, not just circumstantially and not just financially, but we have a green light from our Heavenly Father because we don't want to just have an event where great things happen. We want God to inhabit this, and God doesn't typically inhabit our plans. He typically inhabits his plans. And I just remember listening to that thinking, I could just so appreciate the struggle because things begin to line up. And then there's some things that don't line up. But the real issue is not, can I line everything up and can I make everything happen? The real issue is not, is this a good idea? The real issue isn't even, will it work? The real issue is, God, is this what you want me to do? I mean, I can envision it, I can see it, but God, are you going to be a part of this? Because I dare not presume on you. I dare not launch and then start praying for your blessing. I dare not accidentally try to manipulate you. I simply want to cooperate with you. I think number two is fully embracing where God has us. Fully embracing where God has us. That is that you have to do your work where you are as unto the Lord, even if you hate where you work. Because if your dissatisfaction with where you are causes you to just constantly focus on where you want to be as opposed to where God has you, you are set up to presume on God, because somebody's going to come along and give you an opportunity. You're going to think, I am so out of here. And you're going to end up one day somewhere going, I'm not sure I'm where God wants me to be. I'm not sure I'm doing what God wants me to do. Oh, I'm in ministry, but I'm not sure I'm where I'm supposed to be, and I'm not sure I'm where I'm doing what God wants me to do. And your confidence in God will begin to diminish and begin to erode, because you won't wake up every day saying, God, I don't like my church and I don't like my boss, but I'm where you want me to be, doing what you want me to do. Thy will be done. See, that's the great place to be, even if you don't like where you are. You've got to fully embrace and say to your Heavenly Father, God, if you leave me here for the rest of my life, I'm going to do this work as unto you, and I'm going to ignore all the other opportunities until I'm absolutely sure that I'm not running from something, I'm being led to something. Number three is continually asking, where do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? Do you know something? This may sound strange. I mean, we have so many wonderful things happening here, and I so love what I do. I pray all the time, God, what is your will for my life? I think the average person would hear me pray that and say, I think it's pretty obvious, but I don't know that. I pray all the time, God, I just want your will for my life. And I've got so many ideas and plans, and there's so many opportunities. God, I just want to wake up every day and know I'm where you want me to be, doing what you want me to do. That's all I care about. You know what? That's all I've cared about for a long time. And part of it is being a preacher's kid and watching a lot of well-meaning people with all kinds of ideas just destroy themselves doing good things in the name of Jesus, when in fact it really had more to do with their ideas than God's ideas. God didn't come through. The whole thing falls apart. They lose faith. And my constant prayer for me, and this needs to be, you need to incorporate this into your daily prayer time. God, as the leader, I want to be where you want me to be, doing what you want me to do. And if at the end of the day, regardless of circumstances and regardless of results and regardless of goals and regardless of what I can measure, if at the end of the day, I know I'm where you want me to be, I'm doing what you want me to do, then I'll give myself an A. But I will not manipulate and I will not presume. I just want to cooperate. And then there's one I want you to write into your notes. We'll put it up on the screen. Number four. Cooperation requires that you surround yourself with people. That you surround yourself with people who have permission and the confidence to speak freely. You gotta have this. That you surround yourself with people who have the permission and the confidence to speak freely into your life. Because once in a while and eventually you're going to come up with a you idea that's not a God idea. And if you don't have secure, confident people who have permission and have the confidence to look at you in the eye and say, you know what? It might work. I just don't sense this is what God wants us slash you to do. You've got to have people like that in your life, because eventually we know, and you know, we all know, we can deceive ourselves so quickly. And the less satisfied you are with where you are, the easier it is to deceive yourself. The more aware you are of what your friends are doing and accomplishing in ministry, the easier it is to deceive yourself. And at some point along the way, you've got to proactively surround yourself with men and women who have permission to speak freely into your life and have the confidence to do so. And time doesn't permit me to share with you my really bad ideas that fortunately people have come alongside me and said, Andy, that's just not a good idea. Great vision, really bad plan. Great vision, I don't sense God is in this. Now, here's the deal. Being that surrendered as a leader is a scary thing. Now, you know, as a communicator, you know, as a minister, how you're always trying to get students, you know, surrender, surrender, surrender. As a Christian, it's a scary thing. As a leader, it's even more scary to surrender to your Heavenly Father in that way. Here's why. Because if you totally surrender your life and you totally surrender your ministry and you totally surrender your plans to your Heavenly Father, you may be stuck where you are the rest of your life. It's a terrible, you know, terrifying thing to be that surrendered to your Heavenly Father. Because you may never experience progress the way you want to see it. You may never pastor a church, the kind of church you want. Your dreams may never, ever come true if you're that surrendered. But I want to tell you, it's the safest place to be. Because the day you step out and do good things that are not God things are the day that you begin losing confidence in your heavenly Father. It's a lot easier to talk about what we want to do than to listen to him to discover what he wants us to do. Can you imagine how bad it was for Moses the day he discovered, the day that God said to him, Moses, my plan for your life is that you will not lead the nation of Israel into the promised land. Whoa, time out. I got him out of Egypt. I mean, this is the dessert. This is the goal. For the last 40 years, I woke up every morning envisioning the day we step across that river into the promised land. And God said, Moses, my will for your life, you don't take them. Imagine how bad it was the day that David discovered, you're not building my temple. Whoa. Who's the one that's traped this tent all across the land and destroyed the Philistines? And, you know, I'm the person that's created the environment for us to even be able to have peace and have a temple. God says, David, my will for your life. I mean, the temple is the right idea. You're not going to build it. Fortunately, Moses understood that it was God's people, not his people. And David understood that it was God's kingdom, not his kingdom. And at some point, you and I have to reconcile ourselves to the fact that it's God's church. It's not ours. And every day as leaders, we wake up and we say, thy will be done. As motivated as I am, and as goal-driven as I am, and as excited as I am, and as many opportunities as I see, thy will be done. Because I don't ever want to wake up and realize I've tried to manipulate and I'm on my own. I've jumped clinging to Psalm 91 and you're saying, bad idea. Wasn't my will for your life. Oh, great big idea. Very bad small idea. So here's what I want us to do today. And then I'm going to ask you to stand. And I would like for all of us to just clench our fists together. And I want us to imagine that God has put in our hands our ministries and our plans and our visions and our dreams. And boy, you know, you walk through these halls and you go, one day, someday, that's all right. And you come in an auditorium like this and, one day, and you got to meet Louie and you look at all those resources out there and you go, one day, someday, that's fine. Hey, dream big. But at the end of every day, you say, not my will, thy will be done. I will not manipulate. I just want to wake up every day and cooperate. I want to wake up every day. And here's the deal. I want to wake up every day with the confidence that I'm where you want me to be, doing what you want me to do. So would you stand? Would you stand with me? Let's stand up. Would you hold out those clenched fists? And I want to pray for you. And then if you can say it with all your heart, I just want us as a reminder, I know you've done this before, but boy, I'm telling you what, at least every week I go through this exercise because there's so much to hold on to around here. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, you know exactly where we are. You know where every person here works. You know who they work for. You know their potential. You know their gift set. You know their musical ability, their speaking ability, their organizational ability, their administrative ability, their pastoral ability, their counseling ability. And Father, you know what's in our hearts. You know what we've seen. You know what we're dreaming of. You know what we're wishing. You know who we want to grow up and be. You know who we want to grow up and be like. You know who we want to grow up and sing like, speak like, lead like. You know the kind of churches and ministries we want to build. Father, you know what we've seen. You know how it's impacted our visions and dreams for life. You've seen all of that, and you know what we hold on to. But Father, you know our hearts. We want to wake up every single day and know where we're supposed to be. Doing what we're supposed to do. You know that at the end of our lives, we want to look back on a surrendered life, not simply a committed life. We want to look back on surrendered lives. We want to look back on our lives and see that we were men and women that every day just simply cooperated with you and never crossed that line to where we had to manipulate, pray you into, faith you into, talk you into something that wasn't your plan and your will for our life. Father, today, we recognize that the church belongs to you, that you're the head. That we're simply arms and eyes and ears and noses and feet and toes. But the church belongs to you. We're simply members of it, and you've given us the awesome privilege of being leaders in it. But it belongs to you. And so more than we want our will, we want your will. And so today, we're just going to open our hands, and we're going to say, "Thy will be done." Would you just say that out loud? Would you say, "Thy will be done"? I'm not going to manipulate. I'm here to cooperate. I want to know that I'm where I'm supposed to be, doing what I'm supposed to do. Father, that's our heart's desire. Please keep us there in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for letting me be with you this morning. Louis.